Would you please open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 11 to 13. You kids who are in Miss Sarah's Sunday school class, if you've ever wondered why those exercises are called sword drills, you're about to find out. Hebrews 4, 11, 12, and 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Lord, I would echo everything we just sang. Come and speak to us. Today, help us to hear your voice and not harden our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Toward the end of his life, Martin Luther was looking back over his career as a reformer of the church. Perhaps someone had asked him, Martin, what was the secret of the Reformation? What did you do to have such an effect? Well, here's what Luther said. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. That's quite a claim. He speaks of God's word as if it were a living thing with personal agency. A word that actually does things. It's an astounding claim. And yet it's a claim that is made right here in our text in Hebrews chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13 provide us with one of the most famous and memorable statements about the Word of God in the Word of God. And the basic message here is simple. As one writer put it, the Word of God is personal, powerful, and penetrating. That's what this text is wanting to teach us. And I'd like to open the text by asking three questions. Questions which can help us understand both how this text functions in Hebrews 3 and 4, as well as how they apply to us today. Because what we're going to see is that in context, the function of this text is mostly negative and sobering. Because it's a warning. Right? This is the tail end of that second warning in Hebrews. It's mostly sobering, but not totally sobering. Because there are broader, more positive implications to this truth here. Depending on how you're responding to the Word of God, it can either be frightening or encouraging. I mean, even the medicines that taste bad are still meant to make us better, right? So the reason the Bible warns us about hell is so that we won't go there. Right? So even for the negative stuff here, the long-term goal is good. It's for our good. So three questions about this phrase, the Word of God. One about its context, one about its identity, one about its description. And here they are. Question one, context. Why does he bring up the Word of God here in verse 12? Question two, about its identity. What does he mean by the Word of God here in verse 12? And then final question about its description. What does he tell us about the Word of God here in verse 12? So question number one, its context. Why does he bring up the Word of God here in verse 12? At first, it might seem like he's changing the subject, but he's not. We know he's not because verse 12 begins with the word for, or because, which tells us there is some relationship here. The question is, what is it? Well, verse 11 here reminds us of the context. Look at verse 11 with me. It starts, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Ah, rest. Now I remember, right? The whole context here is talking about the children of Israel who came out of Egypt and who were in the wilderness. You know, they started off well. They left Egypt with Moses, but they never made it to the promised land because of their unbelief, chapter 3, verse 19. And because of their disobedience, chapter 4, verse 6. So because of their persistent disobedience, God swore, "They shall not enter my rest." And yet the promise of entering that rest is still available. God's true rest is still out there for the taking, for anybody who's willing to strive for it. Because remember, the earthly land of Canaan, that wasn't the true rest, right? It was just a preview and a picture, just like all of those lambs sacrificed were a picture and a preview of Jesus Christ, right? The true promised land, the earthly promised land, was just a preview of what Hebrews 11 calls the better country, that is, the heavenly one, or chapter 13 calls the city that's to come. That rest is yet to come. And verse 1 tells us that the promise of entering that rest, the offer, it's open. It still stands. And so verse 11 concludes by saying, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." What does that word "fall" make you think of in verse 11? Well, it might make you think about a lot of things, but if you're reading with the grain in Hebrews 3 and 4, and you glance over at 3:17, you'll notice in 3:17 it says that those people's bodies fell in the wilderness. They fell. And now in chapter 4, verse 11 says that if you don't strive, you're going to fall just like they did, by the same sort of disobedience. Which raises the question, disobedience to what? Verse 11 ends with the word disobedience. But disobedience to what or to whom? Answer, verse 12, disobedience to the Word of God. That's the connection between verses 11 and 12. They fell in the wilderness because they disobeyed the Word of God. So when he mentions the Word of God here in verse 12, he's not changing the subject. He's telling you what they were disobeying and why they fell and why we ought to fear disobeying as well. That's the first question. Why does he bring up the Word of God here in verse 12? Answer, because that's what they were disobeying in verse 11. Which leads us to the second question, with a longer answer. It's identity. What does he mean by the Word of God here in verse 12? I ask because that phrase could refer to at least three different things in the Bible. First, it could refer to Jesus, God's personal word. In Revelation 19, we get this description of Jesus leaving heaven on a white horse. And John says, "The name by which he is called is the Word of God." Remember John chapter 1? We hear this very clearly, very famously. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him." Notice there, the Word is a him. It's a person. So it's possible verse 12 could be referring to Jesus. And just ask yourself if you want to know, is Jesus living and active? Is he a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart? Well, answer, yeah. Yes, he is. However, the phrase the word of God here, it could also refer to God's spoken words. It could refer to his spoken words. For example, remember the spoken words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Right, when God said those words at Jesus' baptism, they were the word of God right then. Right, they didn't become the word of God 30 years later when Matthew wrote them down. They were the word of God then because God was the one who spoke them. And for that matter, they would have been God's word if Matthew had never written them down. Right? There were lots of prophets in the Old Testament who never wrote a word. We don't have anything by them in the Bible, but they spoke God's words, right? So the word of God, it could refer to Jesus, God's personal word. It could refer to God's spoken words. Or, number three, it could refer to the Bible, God's written word. Just as God's spoken words don't have to be written down in order to gain authority, they also don't stop being God's words simply because they get written down. Scripture itself is still the word of God, God speaking. And we see this in a place like Matthew chapter 22, verse 31. The Lord Jesus is talking to the Sadducees who denied that there was any kind of future resurrection. And they're arguing with him. And the Lord responded to them by saying this, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" And then he quotes the Bible. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Now, I might have expected Jesus to say, "Have you not read what was written to you?" Read, written, those go together. Or I might have expected him to say, "Have you not heard what was spoken to you?" Heard, spoken, those go together too. He doesn't say either one of those things. Instead, he says, "Have you not read what was spoken to you?" Read in the Bible. Spoken by God. Conclusion, Jesus believed that Scripture was God speaking. And not just God speaking back then, but God speaking right then to the Sadducees, to you and to me. Scripture is God speaking. In other words, the distinction between God's words spoken outside the Bible and God's spoken words in the Bible, it's really not a meaningful distinction when it comes to their authority. Right, God's words don't lose their authority simply by being written down. They retain that authority. So which is it? When verse 12 says that the word of God is living and active, does it mean A, God's personal word, Jesus, B, God's spoken words, or C, God's written word in the Bible? Well, the answer is actually D, all of the above. Yes. I've trained you all to expect that kind of answer, I know. But D, one of these days I'm going to throw you a curve, and I'm going to give you an answer. It really is just one. But here the answer is D, all of the above. And I say that because I see evidence for all three answers in this text. For example, we know that the Word of God here includes Jesus, the personal Word. And here's why I say that. As I read verses 12 and 13, I want you to notice the seamless transition between the Word of God and God Himself. Watch this, chapter verse 12. "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." Do you notice how the language all of a sudden became very personal there? His sight, His eyes. Because the Word of God is a person. Not just a person who speaks, but a person who sees A person to whom we're going to give an account someday. And that word has a name. And it's Jesus. So the word of God, it includes here God's personal word, Jesus. But it also clearly includes God's spoken words. And we see that throughout chapters 3 and 4. Notice, look back at chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit, says, today, if you hear his voice, or chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted. Or again, chapter 4, verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Those are just a few of many that we could point to in these two chapters. The entire context is filled with references to God speaking and us hearing his voice. So not only is the word of God here Jesus, the personal word, it's also referring to God's spoken word. And yet, before we conclude that verse 12 has nothing to do with the Bible, we need to read chapters 3 and 4 again and ask ourselves, where do every one of those references to God speaking come from? Answer, they come from the Bible. Again, chapter 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes the Bible. Or chapter 4, verse 3, for we who believed entered that rest, as he has said, and then he quotes the Bible. This whole passage is just one long meditation on the Bible, specifically Psalm 95. So when verse 12 says that the Word of God is living and active, does that include the Bible? You better believe it includes the Bible. The context requires that it includes the Bible. You say, I don't have to be convinced of that. It was the other ones I wasn't so sure of. But it does most definitely include the Bible. I remember years ago hearing a debate between James White and a Roman Catholic, and they were debating about the authority of the Scripture, the Word of God. And naturally, this verse came up. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the Roman Catholic guy mocked the idea of the Bible being living and active. He thought the answer was A and B, not D, all the above. And at one point, the Roman Catholic said, folks, put your ear up to your Bible and listen. It doesn't have a heartbeat. It's nice that he cleared that up for us, at least. Granted, if you put your ear up to your Bible, you're not going to hear a heartbeat. But if you open it up and read it, you will hear God speaking. That's what the entire passage has been saying to us. Today, right now, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And all the places where you're hearing his voice here, they're all from the Bible. As Vodi Bakum once said, if you want to hear God speaking today, read the Bible. If you want to hear him speaking out loud, read it out loud. The word of God here certainly means more than the Bible, but it does not mean less than the Bible. Instead, if we grasp what verse 12 is saying to us, it will give us a thick, robust view of what the Bible is and how we should read it. Here's what I mean. This Bible in my hand. Question, is this God? No, this is not God. It contains God's words. But this is not God. This is a created piece of technology. It's made from paper, from trees, ink, from squid, maybe. And leather from goats, I think. So if I were to put this thing in the chair and bow down and start worshiping this Bible, that would be nothing short of idolatry. Amen? Now, I've never actually seen or heard of anyone doing that, but just to make the record clear, that would be idolatry. What is not idolatry is reading these words and accepting them as the words of God. Right? If that's idolatry, then the Lord Jesus himself is an idolater, because that's what he did. Right? For Jesus, Scripture says equals God says. That's how he viewed the Scriptures. So is it wrong to worship the Bible instead of God? Yes, it's wrong. But it's also wrong to think that you can somehow dishonor the Bible while honoring God, when you can't. You children, if you're not paying attention, perk up now. You children, I want you to imagine if your mom and dad went out on a date. And while they were gone, they left a note with the babysitter saying, "Dear children, while we are gone, you can watch one movie, eat two bags of popcorn, but you can't eat any ice cream." Signed, Mom and Dad. Now, imagine you wanted ice cream so bad that you just totally blew that off and ate two bowls of ice cream. Somehow you convinced your babysitter that Mom and Dad didn't mean that ice cream. Plus, in the original Greek, the word ice cream meant Brussels sprouts. So your parents get home, and they see that you've eaten two bowls of ice cream. What do you think they're going to say if you tried to argue, "But Dad, I didn't really disobey you. We just disobeyed your words in the note"? You think that's going to cut you any slack? It won't, because that's silly, right? That's silly. If you disobey your dad's words, you're disobeying him. Because our words are an extension of us. Right? They reveal who we are and what we're like and what we want. That's true with us. It's also true with God. God's word is an extension of God himself. His word comes out of his very heart and mind. It's the verbalizing of his thoughts to us in human language, we can understand. Which means that how you treat God's word is how you treat God. How you respond to God's word, that's how you respond to God. How you feel about God's word, that's how you feel about God. That's why the Bible can speak about us loving God's word, or trusting in God's word, or delighting in God's word, or longing for God's word, or trembling at God's word. Notice how with the examples like that, you could remove the words "God's word" and just replace them with God, and it wouldn't change the meaning of the sentence at all. Love God's word, love God. Tremble at God's word, tremble at God. It's not because the Bible is God, it's because God's word is an extension of God himself speaking to us. That's why the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy was exactly right when it said that the Bible is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. I know many of you, myself included, may sometimes wish we could have been like the children of Israel in the wilderness, where God's speaking audibly all the time, and he's doing these fantastic miracles before our very eyes, and the pillar of fire and the cloud. But according to Hebrews, this book is every bit as much as God's voice as anything they ever heard with their ears. If anything, it's better because it's fuller. Far more than they had, you have the Word of God. Amen. So that's the second question regarding its identity. What does he mean by Word of God? Answer, he means Jesus speaking to us through the Scripture. Finally, number three, a question about its description. What does verse 12 say about the Word of God? Let's start with those words, living and active. The Word of God is living and active. And let's clear up one misunderstanding right away. I remember having a conversation with a guy when I was in college about the Bible, and he wanted to say that the Bible could mean different things to different people, and that its meaning changed and evolved over time. After all, he said, doesn't it say somewhere in there that the Word of God is living? Well, yeah, it does. He was saying that because in our day today, people often take living to imply that there's no fixed meaning. Right? It's like when people speak of the U.S. Constitution as a living document. It's a living document, which means that it has to be reinterpreted in each new generation without being constrained by the original intent of its founders. That's why you get crazy ideas being attributed to the Constitution. Crazy rights that the founders would have scratched their heads and say, I didn't think we wrote that. Because for them, it's a living document. It changes over time. That's not what he means in verse 12 when he says that the Word of God is living and active. In fact, it's almost the opposite. The Bible doesn't change for you. The Bible changes you and me. That's what it means here for it to be living and active. It may not have a heartbeat, yeah, but it's more than just words on a page. When you read it in faith, it does things to you. And on one level, that shouldn't be all that surprising. I mean, if you're like me, my life's been changed by other books. My life's been impacted and changed by books besides the Bible, books written by normal people. Because normal people are made in the image of God. They can write things and say things that will have an impact on us when we consider and when we listen and when we take it in and seek to act on it. In fact, the educator Charlotte Mason describes such books as living books. Living books. Books that stir the heart, capture the imagination. Books that put your mind in touch with the great minds of history. But friends, what if there was a book that could actually put your mind in touch with the mind of God? What if there were a book filled with words that could not only capture your imagination and stir your heart, but actually save your soul and transform you from the inside and make you wise unto salvation? What if there were a book like that? Well, Jesus would tell you, there is. There is. The Word of God is living because it's the Word of a living God. It's active, it's powerful, it's always doing something. He refers to it here, he compares it to a double-edged sword. Meaning, I think, it cuts either way you swing it. Sharp on both edges. Right? It's always doing something, whether for salvation or for judgment. But it's double-edged. It can protect you, like the sword of the Spirit that it is, or it can cut you down, like those people who fell in the wilderness. Those people died from a sword wound because they mishandled this Word of God. Right? It's like any other dangerous weapon. It can wound your enemy, or it can wound you. It can make you feel guilty, or it can make you feel liberated, depending on which part you're reading and how you're responding to it. It can touch you like a pat on the back, or it can smash you like a hammer, depending on what you need at the moment. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, is not my word like a hammer? A hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Sometimes it's sweeter than honey. Other times it's as bitter as gall. Sometimes it's like bread for your soul. Other times it's like gravel in your mouth. It may soften you like rain on a dry ground, or it may harden you like a blistering sunlight on a dry ground. But either way, it's always doing something. In fact, Isaiah 55 says it's doing exactly what God intends for it to do. Listen to these words of Isaiah 55. You probably know them. The Lord says, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. It's living It's active. When you think about it, is not this how God made the world to begin with? Right, when God made the world, he didn't have to fight with other gods. He didn't have to wrestle with chaos dragons like gods in the other creation myths. All he had to do was speak. Chapter 11, verse 3 of Hebrews. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. That's pretty powerful. So whether it's let there be light, or Lazarus come forth, or depart from me, you cursed, the word of God is always able to accomplish its goal. God will make good on his promises and on his threats. That's the point here, both for good and for ill. If the word of God is living and active, that means you can't disregard it without consequences. You remember when the children of Israel refused to enter the promised land and God swore, that's it, you're not going in. You remember what happened next? All of a sudden, they're like, wait, we're ready, we're ready. Get your swords, guys. They actually get their swords and go out to fight. Moses is like, wait, stop, come back. And they get walloped because God said no. And when God says no, he's able to make it stick because his no is living and active. It can keep you from winning a battle. Jesus tells us something similar is going to happen on the last day. In Luke chapter 13, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us, then he will answer to you, depart from me, all you workers of evil. And that's going to be the end of the discussion. Because that depart from me is going to be living and active. But the same is true on the positive side. If God's word is living and active, that also means that you will not be put to shame if you trust in it. We've all known, and sometimes we've been, the kind of person who overpromised and underperformed, right? Because our words end up being powerless. We're not actually able to do what we promised. God's not like that. He's never like that. When he told the geriatric Abraham and Sarah that they were going to have a baby of their very own, it might have seemed like he was overpromising there. Right? But he wasn't. And Abraham and Sarah's faith was vindicated. They were not put to shame. If anything, God is a God, our God is a God who never overpromises and underperforms. Amen. If anything, it's going to feel like the opposite. When you finally enter into God's rest and the weight of glory begins to land on you, you're going to look around at that glory and you're going to say, God, you've underpromised and overperformed. No words could have prepared me for this. But his words will have prepared that for you. Because God's word makes stuff happen. It's living and it's active. And finally, it's also penetrating. Penetrating. Sharp. That's the message we get here from the remainder of verses 12 and 13. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, because that's what it has to be to cut through hearts that are as hard as ours. So do you know someone today who has a stony heart? Has your heart been feeling kind of frozen and hard here lately? Well, there's only one sword that can pierce it. But there is a sword that can pierce it. It's more than just behavior modification. It's heart transformation. That's how deep it penetrates. Our verse here says it's piercing to the division of soul and spirit. We don't even know what the division of soul and spirit is. At least I don't. Most of the time, soul and spirit in the Bible are used interchangeably. They're synonyms. There's no difference between them. And perhaps that's the point here. No matter how tiny the crack is, God's word can get down there and bust things up and bring about change. And verse 12 ends by saying that this word is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is where the sword starts to sound suspiciously like a person. Right? Cutting, piercing, those are things swords do, but swords don't discern. Swords don't discern the thoughts and intentions of anyone's heart. This is a person. That's why the very next sentence starts to talk about this word as a him, not just an it. God's word is a discerner. It knows you because he knows you. And it's his word. So read God's word in order to know God, yes. But read God's word in order to know yourself, too. When we were at the Cross Conference a few months ago, Rosaria Butterfield was talking about this very thing. And she said something like, the word of God actually knows you better than you know yourself. A lot of what you think you know about yourself, a lot of what you think is the real you, actually just comes from the world. It comes from what other people have told you, things you've read online, lyrics you've heard in songs that you're interpreting your story through. It's not the real you at all, necessarily. So, for example, it's the teenage girl whose head is filled with raging hormones and Disney song lyrics, and she thinks, no one understands me. My dad doesn't understand me. My mom doesn't understand me. My friends don't understand me. No one has ever been a teenage girl before me. I am the first. When you allow God's word to diagnose you, when you read what it says about honoring your parents and being grateful and putting others ahead of yourself, if you allow God's word to really examine you, you're going to start wondering, what if a big part of the problem here is me? What if my mom actually has been a teenage girl before? What if my dad actually does know what teenage boys think like? What if a lot of the grief and stress in my family right now is stemming from the fact, not that I'm a misused victim, but that I'm kind of a drama queen? Jesus can help you with that. Jesus will help you with that. It's that teenage girl, or it's the teenage girl who thinks maybe the real me is actually a boy. And that's why I'm struggling so much with my identity. Not because she actually is a boy, but because that's what her friends at school and the people on Instagram are telling her. But the Word of God knows your heart. And if you read it, teenage girl, if you read it, Jesus will tell you your problem is not your body. Your problem is your heart. But you need someone who is wise enough to know which parts of you need to change and which parts of you are exactly like he wanted them to be. You need that. If you feel like something's wrong with you, there is. There is. And Jesus knows what it is, and he wants to fix that. And he didn't come to destroy your body with surgery or chemicals. He came to redeem it. Or it could be the guy who thinks maybe the real me is just an introvert. Like maybe I just thrive on my own. So that's why I should just find a job where I can work from home and then play video games for the rest of my time. Other people need friends and exercise and sunlight, but that's just not who I am. Well, friend, if you read the Word of God, if you allow it to examine you and diagnose you, it's going to challenge that interpretation. And you may start to realize, maybe that's actually not the real me. Maybe I'm not that much different from everybody else after all. Maybe I do need friends and sunlight and challenges and church. Maybe I'm just lazy. God, maybe I'm just lazy. Maybe I'm so controlled by fear, fear of other people, fear of rejection, fear of failure, that I'm slowly poisoning and strangling my own soul. Maybe Jesus has something better for me. Well, friends, there's no maybe to it. Jesus does have something better for you. He says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. We think we understand ourselves, but so often we don't, because the truth is often too painful, and we have a vested interest in not seeing reality. So often we misdiagnose the problem. How many of us often tell ourselves, if I could just find a spouse who loved me, then I would be happy? The problem is I'm lonely. Or if I just had more money, then I would be happy. The problem is I don't have enough of an income. Or if I were only prettier, or smarter, or taller, or shorter, or more popular, then I would be happy. The Word of God says, no, friend, you're aiming too shallow. It's worse than you think. But the solution is also better than you think. As Tim Keller used to say, you are more flawed and sinful than you ever dared think. And you are more loved and valued than you ever dared hope. Your sin is so offensive to God that it took the death of the most valuable, perfect human being who ever lived to make it right to forgive you. And yet he loved you so much that he was willing to make that sacrifice. You need to realize Jesus knows your heart. Verse 13 says, nothing is hidden from his sight. He sees things about you that you don't even see. He knows things about you you don't even know, at least not consciously. So if you're someone here today who's living your life without any regard to Jesus or his word, if you're someone who thinks, I'm a pretty decent person. I mean, I'm better than a lot of folks. I mean, I'm not a racist. I'm not a liberal. I don't murder or steal or litter. I recycle. Like, you need to realize that the one you're going to give an account to knows your innermost being. You can fool others. You can deceive yourself even. But you can't deceive him. He knows. He sees. You need a radical change in your heart and your life, and you need it today. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And if you're someone here today who is a Christian, if you're someone who believes the word of God and you're betting your eternal soul on Jesus being who he said he was and God's word, God being able to do what he promised, if that's you, then God wants you to know something too. He wants you to know that no matter what anyone else thinks of you, no matter what the world thinks of you, no matter how ignorant or bigoted or backward or foolish or evil the world thinks you are, he sees your heart. He knows. Jesus knows the truth. The one to whom you're going to give an account is someone who knows his brothers and sisters when he sees them. So don't concern yourself with what the world thinks or what the world says. Concern yourself with what he thinks and what he says. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for inspiring this word. God, thank you that you are a God, not who hides yourself or refuses to reveal yourself. God, thank you that you are a God who speaks and who shows and who even gives us your word in writing. Lord, we don't deserve any of this, especially after how we've treated you. But God, thank you for your mercy. And so, Father, help us to respond today to your word in a way that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.